You're listening to the sermon from Sunday morning at The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. Today, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke.
Have you ever experienced a moment where glory breaks in to your sort of smallness of your world, your routine? You just sort of go through life with your head down. But then a moment happens where glory breaks through. Maybe a song that's really beautiful, and you just sort of stare off into the distance and you go to a different place in your mind. Or maybe seeing a sunset, you're up on a bluff or a cliff and you're seeing a sunset over the valley or over the water. Or maybe you're in the mountains. Whatever it is, maybe the different things that do that for you are all different, but it just sort of, whatever it is, all of a sudden makes you aware of a bigger reality than you are trapped in sort of in your day-to-day thinking process. That's what happened to three of Jesus' disciples, but in a far greater way. But when you think about the glory for me, when I encounter a glory that breaks into my mundane, a lot of times what happens to me when I see a picture of a galaxy, like the closest galaxy to the Earth is the Andromeda Galaxy. The Andromeda Galaxy is this massive galaxy. I mean, there are 200 billion stars like our sun in this thing. And the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. I mean, 186,000 miles per second. So every second, the speed of light, every second goes 186,000 miles. Every second. The astronomers tell us that this closest galaxy is 250 million light years away. It took 250 million years for light at 186,000 miles per second to get to Earth, which is just really, you can't even fathom that, how far away that is. And yet there are trillions of galaxies in the universe, some of them 13, 17 even billion light years away from us. And it doesn't just show you how incredibly, unfathomably big the universe is, but it also shows you how ancient it is. Because see, when you look at this photo, you are literally looking back in time 250 million years ago. 250 million years ago, that's what it looked like, because we're just now getting the light. So in other words, the Andromeda Galaxy, for some reason, could have entirely blown up 200 million years ago, and nobody on Earth would know it for another 50 million years. So you're looking back in time, which, when you start to understand, okay, God created this, and you start to, now we're dealing with hundreds of millions of years in time, billions of years in time, the distance of the universe. If you've ever been tempted to think you're pretty smart, you've got things figured out, you pretty much can talk about God in a way that's pretty much got it nailed down, just look at a picture of a galaxy. And that's going to humble you if you understand what you're looking at. In an understatement kind of way, in Psalm 19, written 3,000 years ago, Psalm 19 verse 1 says this, that the heavens, the universe, the skies, the heavens declare the glory of God. Whatever God made this universe, imagine the power, imagine the eternality, imagine the intelligence. The heavens declare the glory of God. Seeing the glory of space gives you a picture, a glimpse of the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. If the skies are the work of his hands, what does it say about him? What does it say about God? Again, like I said, that's the kind of thing that happened to the disciples, three of them, one night in the story of Jesus' transfiguration. The transfiguration of Jesus, there's no other story like it in the Bible. It's so different. And it's kind of confusing, so we kind of tend to kind of read it and go, huh, that's weird, and move on. But the question is, what does it really mean? Is it just a magic trick? Is it just sort of this thing that show how impressive he can be if he wants to be? What was it all about? Well, I think that one of the things we have to understand is all the way from the very beginning of Luke, all these early chapters, the question we've been hearing people ask over and over about Jesus is, who is this? Who is this that can just command the storm and the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that can just speak and forgive somebody's sins? Who is this is the question that comes up over and over. And the transfiguration is God's decisive answer to that question. Here's why I say that. And when Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all talk about the transfiguration in their different gospel accounts. And they all describe it in the context of the conversation Jesus had right before the event. The conversation Jesus has right before the event with his disciples is in this chapter, chapter 9, verse 18. It begins when Jesus says to the disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? What are you hearing people say when the question, who is this? What are they saying? How do they answer it? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. You know, Herod had killed John the Baptist. They think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Or somebody says you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Kind of all these kind of folk, mystical kind of things that people are saying. And then Jesus says, but what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter's always kind of the first to speak up. He answered, God's Messiah. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. God's Messiah. When you read that, we see that word Messiah, and we kind of use it in our culture now. It's kind of become this word that means Savior. Somebody has a Messiah complex. They think they're the Savior of this event. It's kind of just means the Savior idea. But that's not at all what the word Messiah meant when it came out of Peter's mouth. The word Messiah from the Hebrew Scriptures meant the eternal king of God's eternal kingdom. You are the eternal king of God's eternal kingdom. And so when Peter says God's Messiah, Jesus says don't tell anybody, then there's a little paragraph of stuff that Jesus says I'll get to in a little bit. And then the very next story we pick up in verse 28, it says this. Luke says, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said all this, about 8 days after this conversation, where who am I? Jesus, Peter says you're the Messiah. He took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. What? The appearance of his face changed. And it's not just that he had a look of peace on his face. It says his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. His face, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, we all know what a flash of lightning looks like, but we never really get a chance to really look at a flash of lightning. When I read this, it reminded me of a photo where you get a good look at it, this photo of lightning hitting a canyon somewhere, and you just kind of see the brightness, the flash of lightning, and Luke is telling us that's what Jesus' face was like. That's what his body, his clothes became. This is at night on the mountain, and he looks like this, this bright flash of lightning all of a sudden. So then he goes on, Luke does, and he describes, verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah. Now they've been dead. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah lived like 800 years before this. Two men, Moses and Elijah, and you're like, well, wait, what are they doing? Appeared in glory, in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, his death, his resurrection, in Jerusalem, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And it goes on, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. This is at night. Common theme is that when Jesus goes and prays at night, his disciples get really tired and they want to sleep, which makes me feel better about myself when I find out that the inner track, the inner disciples, they had a hard time not sleeping when it was prayer time. Jesus was praying, they had a real hard time sticking with it. They would fall asleep, but until this happened, but when they became fully awake, when they saw his glory, that's when they became fully awake, and the two men standing with him, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, now, Peter said something really great, God's Messiah, now he's getting ready to reverse all that. He says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. Now that word is like a word that meant a tent that would be the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Let's put up three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. This is Luke's polite, kind way of saying Peter said something really stupid. That's really dumb. And it's so dumb that God has to interrupt him. So while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Okay, last little slide says, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, about Jesus. This is the human embodiment of me. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. He's the one. He's the focus. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves. They're walking back down the mountain, but the disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. You can just picture it. This event happens, and it's a really weird event. It's almost like a window from another dimension opens up. A window from another side opens up, and it's as bright as lightning. And this whole thing happens, and then the voice from the cloud speaks. And it was such an experience that they didn't tell anybody else about it. They couldn't even talk about it. They just kind of walked and just probably kept their head down and were trying to figure out, what in the world did they just witness? And the other gospels say they didn't tell anybody about it until after Jesus' resurrection. All of a sudden, it started making sense. But they kept it to themselves up until that time. Now, here's the thing. For Peter, James, John, these first century Jews, when they saw this cloud coming and they heard the voice speaking from the cloud, every single Jew in Jesus' day would have immediately known what that was. That goes back to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, when God comes down to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, Israelites are at the bottom, and God comes down on Mount Sinai in a cloud, and he appears in these flashes of lightning, and the voice from the cloud speaks to Moses. The people hear it too, and it ends up being eventually the Ten Commandments. God speaking the Ten Commandments from the cloud by his voice. Flashes of lightning. So they're hyperlinking this event back to that event. But what's interesting is, and catch this, in Exodus 19, the flashes of lightning come down from above. Here, the brightest light comes from Jesus himself. His face, his body, his clothes become the glory of God. They become the visible, visual presence of God. So Matthew, when he talks about this story, he says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, he says, there he was, Jesus, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. His body became like light. His face shone like the sun. So not coming from above, but coming from Jesus. Well, this is God's decisive answer. Who is this? Well, it's the very glory of God in a human body that's hidden, but for a brief window is being shown. And John and Peter never forgot it. So John, when he later writes his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, the very first chapter, the very first words, he says, in the beginning was the Word. That's his name for Jesus, his term for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and through him all things were made. Nothing that has been made was made by him. Nothing came into existence that he didn't make. Everything comes from him. But then he says in verse 14, in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became human. The creator of the universe became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We know that, John is saying, because we have seen his glory. We were there. I saw it. The glory of the one and only Son, just like God said, this is my Son, listen to him. John says, that's He's a witness of that. He saw his glory. Peter never forgot it. Peter, later in his letter, the second letter we have in the New Testament called 2 Peter, he says in the very first chapter, he writes this in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's just the Greek word that means Messiah, the eternal king of the eternal kingdom. The coming of our Lord Jesus Messiah in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, synonym for glory. We saw it. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory, that's the cloud, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So you get the point. I'm not going to talk about it much more because this is the point, that Jesus was the human embodiment. That all of a sudden this window opens up and they see this dimension break in that shows the true nature of who Jesus is, even though that's been hidden as a human body. He is the eternal God. He is the creator of the universe. And Peter and John say they never forgot what they saw. They were witnesses of it, and it wasn't made up. Now, you can believe them or not, but they ended up dying because they wouldn't stop proclaiming this Jesus. But this whole thing, it's a window, I said, but it's a window from the future. I don't want to get too sci-fi, but it kind of really is this portal that opens up that shows the future breaking in just so briefly into the present. And eventually it closed and went back to darkness, but for this moment, the future came into the present. Because you have, in verse 27, and all the Gospels do this, Matthew does it when he talks about this, Mark and Luke when they talk about it, they all have the sentence before the story being the same sentence. Jesus is talking to his disciples. "Who do people say that I am? You're the Messiah." He says some other things. And then he says this in verse 27. "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here," now he's talking, we know, Peter, James, and John, "some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." They're going to see it. Now, maybe you've read that verse, maybe somebody showed you this verse out of context, and you thought it was saying Jesus predicted that he would bring the king, he would return, the second coming would happen, he would bring the kingdom of God before some of the disciples died. That's not what he says. And the way this is written by Luke, Matthew, Mark, when after Jesus says, "Some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God," about 8 days after Jesus said this, all the gospel writers want us to know that after Jesus said this, this happened. The two are connected. 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him up the mountain to pray, and that's when the transfiguration happened. Here's what I want you to catch. This event, this window that opens up, is not just showing us the glory of Jesus as God, that he's the human embodiment of God. It's showing us the kingdom of God. For a brief moment, we see two people in the kingdom of God as if they've come back from the future. We see Moses and Elijah. Let's look at verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, long gone in history past and Jesus' time, appeared in glorious splendor. They're appearing in the same way Jesus is, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring about in Jerusalem. This word departure, when you read it in your English Bible, whether it's the NIV or the ESV, they put a footnote right here, a little footnote that you can read that says, and this is important that they think this is important that you know this. Well, this is actually, Luke is using the Greek word exodus. What Luke is saying is Jesus' exodus, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus that's going to happen here soon is the ultimate exodus. In the first exodus, the book of Exodus, in the first exodus, Moses delivered, freed God's people from their slavery, their bondage as slaves in Egypt. Miraculously, through the sea, water, walls of water on each side, they walked through the dry land and eventually to the promised land. But that was just a picture of the ultimate exodus. The ultimate exodus is when God becomes human in the person of Jesus, the human embodiment of God himself, and he dies, and he takes death itself, he takes sin itself, he takes everything that is the bondage of this world, the oppression of this world, this Genesis 3 world, the brokenness, the disease, the death, upon his body into the grave, and almost like going through the Red Sea, comes out the other side and rises from the dead, the beginning of a new creation, eventually when he brings the kingdom of God back to earth and brings resurrection to all his people, just like his resurrection, bodily resurrection, and restoration to this earth. That's the kingdom of God. So this Exodus is pictured by Moses and Elijah appearing in glorious splendor. It explains why Peter said something so stupid, but you can understand it. When he said, gosh, this is great. There's three of you now. We can build three tabernacles, and people can make a pilgrimage. They can come to the tabernacles and stand in awe of the glory of these divine beings, the glory of Moses, the glory of Elijah, the glory of Jesus. Now one has become three. This is awesome. And God said, no, shut up. That's not what this is. But you can understand the mistake, that what Moses and Elijah looked like, the kingdom of God, would be, you'd be tempted to worship them if you didn't know any better. C.S. Lewis says this like nobody else can. And I, you know, if you've been a part of this church, you've heard me use this quote a lot. It's one of my favorite, very inspiring to me personally. But he writes this in The Weight of Glory about all this. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. Let's just think about the phrase. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He goes on, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. If he is your Christian neighbor, in him also Christ, glory himself, is truly hidden. What C.S. Lewis is saying is what this whole thing is showing, that the glimpse of the kingdom of God, the glory, the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, the righteousness, the kingdom of God that every person in it will be transformed into as they're being conformed to the image of Jesus' resurrection, that kingdom of God, that future that they saw, you can't quite put it in words. Like, if you saw somebody come back from there, like Moses and Elijah, you'd be tempted to worship them. Nobody in your life is a mere mortal, C.S. Lewis says. Everybody in your life has this potential to be somebody that you would be tempted to worship if you saw them now. I don't know if you treat people that way. I know I don't. Spouse, family members, workers, co-workers, people that you disagree with, people that you're mad at. The potential of what they really are because of the kingdom of God, because of the ultimate exodus. So the question is this, is there anything when you think of your life that is more valuable to keep than getting the kingdom of God? What's more valuable in your life to have? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of glory in this world, whatever it would be, riches, people's approval. I mean, people's approval is a powerful thing. We change the words we say in public. We change even our convictions because the approval of others is so glorious that we need it. Or riches, or the pleasures in our lives that are contrary to the kingdom of God. Whatever it is, the way Jesus talked, it was always this sense of whatever you think it is that you have to have now, compared to the kingdom of God, whatever you have to sacrifice to get the kingdom of God, it is so worth it. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 14, verse 43, he's talking about this, talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, then when the kingdom of God comes, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's just like what Jesus looked at in the transfiguration. Those in the kingdom of God look like that too. The righteous will shine like the sun, pretty bright, in the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus goes on and says, whoever has ears, let them hear. Whenever Jesus says that, he's saying, look, I just gave you the key to your life. You may not have heard it. You may have been daydreaming. Come back and listen to what I just said. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Don't miss this glory. Don't miss this. That it's almost like words can't describe the glory of the kingdom of God that all the people of God will experience. And then Jesus goes on, and the very next word, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. But whatever it is that you're not willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God, whatever it is, you're not seeing the kingdom of God. What's not worth sacrificing for the kingdom of God? That's what, in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, what Jesus is talking about before the transfiguration, the paragraph in between, who do people say that I am? And some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God, is when Jesus says what Keith preached last week. Whoever wants to be my disciple, they've got to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it if someone were to gain the whole world and lose themselves when I come in my glory? Everything Jesus says is that equation. What won't you sacrifice to have the kingdom of God? Whatever it is, it's worth it. The kingdom of God is for sure, eternally worth it. As the worship team comes back up, I want to pull the thread through the needle just by asking a question. Just sort of sum it up. If the eyewitness of Peter and John is true, they're not lying, they saw this, if it really happened, would that change anything in your life right now? I mean, if you believed it really is true that Jesus is the human embodiment of the glory of God and that the kingdom of God is this glory like that for all who are in it, where you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God, appearing in glory, whatever that means. I wonder if you really believed it, would that change how you're living in any kind of way right now? What would it change? What would be different in your life if you really believed this story? Let's pray. Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all who contemplate Jesus' glory are being transformed ourselves into ever-increasing glory. Right now, we're being transformed into ever-increasing glory by the Holy Spirit in us. So we pray that you would make shine in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Amen.
We hope this sermon was encouraging. You can always visit our website, thecrossingchurch.com, for more sermons and resources.